If you're anything like me, maybe in you have memories of the playground when you were growing up. And here's a picture, a playground picture. This is a picture of a game I don't think they allow to be played anymore in school because it's not safe. It wasn't safe when I played it. Probably wasn't safe when you played it. And they've recognized this fact. It's called Red Rover, Red Rover, right? Red Rover, Red Rover, send Johnny right over. Actually, I did some research on this picture, and this picture was not called Red Rover, Red Rover. This picture was called, what was it called? I've got it on my notes. Forcing the Gates. This picture is called Forcing the Gates. Apparently, the game Red Rover that we know as Red Rover, two lines of people running, you know, running at each other and trying to hold on, that game is universally played and accepted. In other countries, like in China, it's called Forcing the Gates, which I thought was an interesting bit of trivia. It's not just us crazy Americans, but in China, they do this too. But whether it's Red Rover, whether it's a basketball or football or any other thing on the playground, you probably had a similar experience to me. What would always happen is you'd have the two captains, right? And the two captains were the people that everybody wanted on their team. And what you would do is you would definitely separate those two people, because if they were on the same team, it wouldn't be fair for anyone else, right? So they were the captains naturally. And then the captains would start to choose. Maybe they'd flip a coin. Maybe they'd pick a number for who would get to choose first. And they would start choosing the people on their team. And they would choose, you know, the third best and the fourth best and the fifth best. And, you know, sometimes you didn't exactly know how they were going to choose. But it was always like the perceived best to the perceived worst people on the playground were chosen. And at the end, you know, there's always like a few people. And maybe this brings up horror memories for you, because you were one of the few, or maybe you were on the other end. You were one of the captains and you enjoyed this whole playground thing. Or maybe you were somewhere in the middle. I don't know where you were. But at the end, invariably, what would happen is, you know, the captains really didn't want this person on their team, but you can't just leave a kid out. So something like, well, I guess I'll take Johnny, and you can have Jane. What happened? Right? And I want you to think back to that moment on the playground. I want you to put yourself on that team, whatever the team was, whether it's Red Rover or something else, and you put yourself on that team, and I want you to look down that metaphorical line or at that metaphorical group of people, and I want you to think what it would be like to look down that line and think, uh-oh, our captain got it wrong. You look across at the opposing team, and they have all the best players, the best athletes, the fastest. They have everybody that you would want to have on that side, and you look down your side, and you know what it is? It's a bunch of scrubs. Do you know what a scrub is? A scrub in North America, this is the way we use it. It's an informal usage, but a scrub is a player not among the best or most skilled. You look at your team, and it is a bunch of scrubs. And you think, hold on a minute. I think our captain got this wrong. See, we're here to win the game. We want the pride of winning the game and of doing the best and of competing at the highest level. And yet our captain, he chose a bunch of scrubs for his team. And it's interesting. It probably doesn't happen on a real playground. But I want you to look around. Seriously, just look around. Our text this morning out of 1 Corinthians, in our text, you know what Paul essentially says to the church? He says, y'all are a bunch of scrubs. And it's interesting because Paul is looking at a real church in a real city, you know, and he's saying something to them. It's not that God didn't choose them. It's not that they weren't individually crafted by God and God hadn't made good works for them. It wasn't any of those things. It was that when you look at the church, you look at us, you look at me, you look at you, we're not the best. We're not the brightest. Not the fastest, not the strongest, not the most influential. And so there's the natural question out there, God, why did you choose this group of people? How come you did it this way? If you wanted to change the world, if you wanted, you wanted to right every wrong and at the end of time wipe away all tears and death would be gone, how come you did it this way? If I wanted to accomplish a noble end like that, I would pick the best team I could. Think all the presidents on my team, every Nobel Prize winner on my team, every top-level athlete on my team, every music star on my team. That's who we're going to stack our team with to accomplish this goal. And yet what Paul is saying is he looks at the church in Corinth as we look at us. It's like, if we're honest, it's not that there's anything wrong with us, but we're kind of the scrubs. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31 is our text. And it's kind of a crack up to me. This whole text makes me laugh and smile inside. Because it gets at something that's real and deep. Last week I talked about and introduced the book. And the book of 1 Corinthians, in my opinion, my thought, is about God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And you have woven throughout the book, you have this issue of God's glory. And who's going to get the glory? And who's going to get the credit? And what is the purpose of the church? What are we supposed to be living for? What are we supposed to be doing with our lives? And Paul brings it back to this thing about God's glory. And this picture I used last week, it's a visual representation. See, the message of the cross, the gospel, the fact that the God of the universe loves us, sent his son to die on the cross for us, it has a good plan for us, and one day is gonna call us home to be with him, to live with him forever, eternally, in a glorious paradise. He's gonna right every wrong. That fact is the best news in the world. It is the most glorious, best announcement in the entire world. And yet when the world thinks of the church, they don't think of this oftentimes. They don't think of beauty, radiance, and the glory of Jesus. They think of something else. All the things that we do wrong gets in the way of them seeing God's glory. And last week I talked about one of the primary things that Paul brings up in this text, or last week in the text, was the issue of unity. And the disunity dishonors God. And you know what's at the heart of disunity? Something that I struggle with, and something that you struggle with, and something that every person has ever struggled with throughout time. It's the issue of pride. It's the issue of thinking that I am really something on this team. And as a result, I get to judge the rest of the team. It's the issue of thinking that the rest of the team is a bunch of scrubs, but I'm sure not. And so this morning, Paul is gonna cut to the heart of that issue in our text, the issue of pride, and he's gonna do it, I think, in a way that's kind of funny, a little bit comical. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. We're going to read it in a second. I just say, if you don't have a Bible, if you're new here, you're a visitor, we believe this book is the inspired word of God, that it's what he uses to change our lives. It's the place that we see him and understand his son, Jesus. And so if you don't have a Bible, stop back at the Welcome Center this week and get a Bible. Or you can get on your phone, you can download our app, and you can read along. My wife does that. She reads along with the reading plan that's in our app. That's a great way to engage with the Bible. Don't just pick up a Bible, but read it this week. So 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. It'll be on the screen. It says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." He's gonna get at something. He's gonna get at, there's the way things appear to a natural person, and then there's the way that things actually are, the way that they are in reality, and these things are diametrically opposed. They're flipped, they're opposite. Verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Verse 21 is hard to understand. I had to read it a bunch of times. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then verse 26 is what cracks me up, because what he's saying is that God works in ways that we are unexpected and the opposite of what we would naturally think. He chooses for his, he does things upside down. And then the way he seeks out to prove that to them is he points them to the mirror. Something that for them is irrefutable. Look what he says in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now, why would God do that? Why would God load up his team? This is the answer to the question. We're gonna come back to this. But this is the answer in verse 29. Why would God do that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So this morning, I want to look at a fact. I want to look at a reason why that fact makes sense, and then a few application things. So the fact, here's the fact. And this is what I think this text is saying. It's saying in the context of 1 Corinthians as a whole, but we see this in this text, and it's this. God chose each one of us. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you placed your faith in him as your Savior, the Holy Spirit's worked in you. He's given you, he's made you a new creation. He lives inside of you. God chose you. God chose me for his glory. And so that he gets the glory. See, I like to think that God chose me because of some inherent good qualities about me. I'm such a good guy. I'm a good dad. I'm a good husband. I'm a, you know, whatever. And yet in this text, we're confronted with something else. God worked in such a way, he loaded up his team with a bunch of ordinaries, so that he will get the glory. So that he will get the glory. So check this out. Look at verse 22. He's showing like the natural way of looking at things. He says, for Jews demand signs. The Jewish people, what they were really interested in, if they wanted a savior, they wanted to see powerful acts, signs, miracles. A savior to the Jewish mind was probably a military guy who would ride in and save them, deliver them from the Romans. That's what would make sense for them for a savior, for a Jewish person. On the other side, the Corinthians, they're Greeks. And so what made sense to the Greek mind or was philosophy, was persuasion, was nobility of ideas. And for everybody to think and affirm that your ideas are the best. He says, Jews seek signs. The Greeks seek wisdom, but that is not what natural people see in the message of the cross. The message of the cross, go back to verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross is folly. It's folly to those who are perishing. And in verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach what we believe is we don't believe in a savior who was triumphant with a military victory. We don't believe in a savior who was universally affirmed as having the best philosophy in the world, that all the philosophers went and sat at his feet. We believe and we trust in a savior. He was nailed to a cross. He says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? Because they wanted some glorious miracle, like powerful person. And yet Jesus nailed to the cross was powerless, seemingly. He was whipped, he was stripped, he was pierced, he was mocked. There's no power there from a human perspective. So it's a stumbling block to Jews. For the Greeks, they see this guy, and you know, none of the teachers affirmed him. He didn't have a great intellectual following. People weren't persuaded just naturally by everything that he said. His teaching seemed like foolishness. And he was rejected by the cream of the crop of that day and age. Seems like folly to Gentiles. Seems like folly to Gentiles. And verse 26 cracks me up. Because Paul says, this is the way God works, and the evidence for this is the way God works is us, the church. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. He's not saying we're dummies. He's just saying, to the Greeks of their time, you didn't have a Plato, an Aristotle, a Seneca. Those guys, they weren't in the church at Corinth. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. You didn't have necessarily the people who were pulling all the strings, the people who were making the laws. Not many were of noble birth. He's not saying there was none of them. He says, what's the evidence that God works this way in upside down ways through the weak and through the powerless, through the things that look foolish? The evidence is sitting in the pews and standing on the platform. That's the evidence. Right in front of us. Not many of you are this way. He goes on. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. Why would he do this? Why would he load up his team with a bunch of scrubs? Rather than picking the best and the brightest players, why would he do this? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, God chose each one of us. And he chose us for the ultimate purpose, so that he will get the glory. So that in the end, when everyone's knee bows to Jesus, when Jesus sets everything right, when every tear is wiped away and death is no more, when that happens at the end, we can't beat our chest and say, well, of course, God, your team won. I was on your team. But it'll be all about him. It'll all be about what he did. It'll all be about his power demonstrated through ordinary people. Because God is very, very, one of the things we see here is that God is very, very interested in the issue of boasting, and I think that's directly connected to the issue of glory. Boasting is me taking glory for myself, for me exalting myself. And what he says in verse 29, the reason God worked this way, that he chose the weak, the foolish, the powerless, is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, that he would get all the glory at the end. This is what he is very, very concerned with. And just to say that, you might be asking the question, is it right for God to be concerned that everyone gives him the glory? Like if Seth is concerned that everybody gave him the glory, that would seem kind of a little bit off and not quite right and a little bit wrong. So isn't it wrong that God would work in such a way so that he gets the glory, so that no human being could boast? Is that really right? A few years ago, I read a book And it's not an easy read at all. It's actually a really tough read. It's by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. He's arguably the premier theologian from our continent, the greatest theologian of all time to come from North America. We can argue about that later, but he's on the list. If anyone is wise, like in theology in North America, it would be Jonathan Edwards. He lived in the 1600s, and he wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World, where he's examining, why did God create the world? What was God about in creating the world? What was he up to? And in there, he's got some intense, like, argumentation lines of reasoning, and this is one of his arguments. And he says, the degree of regard for a being, or the glory which it ought to receive, ought to be in proportion to its existence and excellence. The degree of regard for a being, its glory, ought to be in proportion to its existence and excellence. And what he's saying is that the glory and what or who a being is are connected. So it would be wrong for me to pursue my own glory at all costs, for me to try to manipulate the world so it's all about me and my glory. Why would that be wrong? Because I am going to have 70 years on this planet, maybe 75, 80, I don't know. I am not eternal. I am very limited, 5'11". Definitely not infinite. My knowledge is incomplete, very, very, very much so. My power doesn't extend very far. My influence is not very great. So it would be wrong for me to pursue glory that way. But if there is a being and they are infinite, not limited by space, not limited by time, not limited by power, not limited by anything. They're infinite. And they're eternal. They go as far as you can go that way on the timeline, and as far as you go this and past. And they are perfect. Never made a mistake. And they know everything. There is not one fact in the whole universe that escapes this being's knowledge. And on top of that, they are kind, and they are loving, and they are good. What Jonathan Edwards is saying, that type of being deserves an infinite amount of glory. And so it is right for that type of being. That's a description of God. To work in such a way, because of who he is, because of his eternity, his infiniteness, all the characteristics that he has, it is right and okay and proper, in fact, for him to work in such a way so that he gets all the glory at the end. Because the degree of regard for a being, its glory, ought to be in proportion to its existence and excellence. And a being of infinite existence and infinite excellence deserves infinite glory. So what's wrong for us is right for God. What's right for God would be very wrong for us. And so that just brings up a question for me. Do I think of God's glory as the most important thing in the world? Do we think of God's glory as the most important thing in the world? If I'm honest with myself, yeah, that's most days that's not what I'm really thinking about. I'm thinking about my comfort and what's going to go on with my life and my happiness and my security. Those are things I'm concerned with and consumed with. I'm not always consumed with the glory of God. But if God worked throughout creation and he called us all, he loaded his team up with a bunch of ordinary people, so at the end of time there would be no boasting in us but in him alone, if God worked in that way, like, wouldn't it be right that my life would be consumed with his glory as well? And God's glory is a caution to us in success. See, each one of us, we have talents and abilities wherever you are, whether it's at work or home or some other thing. You have those. God gave those to you. But there's a caution. God's glory is a caution to us when we experience success in our life. Because what we like to do, what I like to do is like go around and like beat my chest. Well, aren't I great? And maybe I don't do this actually, but like in my heart, I definitely do. Later on in the book, Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? See, anything good that I do, like just being here today, being alive, the fact that my heart is beating, my brain is functioning, my body is, do I have control over any of that? Well, I eat and I do the things I need to do, but all of that is a gift. It's been given to me. The ability to do anything is a gift. So if I have success in an area, sure, maybe I worked hard and I did something, but it's not about me. At the end of the day, I need to turn around and give that glory back to the one from whom it flowed. So it is a caution to us in success. And the other thing I think God's glory is it is an encouragement and an inspiration, I think, in the middle of suffering. We have some friends, some church family members, and probably some things that I don't even know that are going on. But some people that I'm aware of that are going through some phenomenally challenging, painful, hard circumstances. And when I look at them, I think, God, I do not know what you're up to. I do not understand why you would allow this to happen to them. And yet, if all of this is about God's glory, it's about Jesus being made to look great and beautiful and radiant, it is about the gospel message being shown to be what it really is, there is no place, there is no opportunity for God's glory to be more undisplayed than when you or I are going through something of intense suffering. There is an opportunity there. And I'm not saying we have to be happy about it. I'm not saying we should say to God, like, hey, bring on the pain and the suffering. I'm just saying, it's not wasted. He wants to do something in you and in that situation and put himself on full display in you and your life, if you'll let him, by the way you go through whatever that circumstance is. It's not wasted. It's not without purpose. God worked, according to this text, he's worked in such a way so that no one will boast, so that he'll get all the glory. And whatever that hard thing is that you're going through, that's an opportunity for you to show his glory as well. So the fact, God chose each Christ follower so that he gets the glory. One of the reasons is that human wisdom and power can't accomplish what the cross accomplished. See, the cross was this weak, seemingly foolish thing. And yet in verse 30, look what Paul says. He says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Then he says, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Righteousness. Righteousness is right standing before God. It's the ability to walk into the presence of the perfect, holy, infinite, eternal, powerful God and not be instantly vaporized because of our sin. That we have the righteousness of Christ, and I can approach God, the creator of the universe, and when he looks at me, he sees me as righteous, and it's not because of my wisdom, and it's not because of my power, and there's nothing I could do to get me there. It is all on the merits of Christ. I can stand in that place only because of him. Because of the weak, foolish cross. I can stand there. He says sanctification. Sanctification is a changed life in nature. It's a changed life in nature. See, each one of us, we are born and we are naturally turned inwards, selfish, turned in on ourselves. And there is no human power. There is no human wisdom. There's no behavior modification that can change the selfishness inherent in the human heart. But when we place our faith in Christ on the cross for us, in that weak, foolish moment, God gives us a new nature. He sends his Spirit to live inside of us. And so what I couldn't do on my own, I can't change my own heart, I can't give myself a new nature. I can't make myself love the things that I ought to love. The cross makes possible for me. Thirdly, he says redemption. There's a lot tied up in that word redemption, the idea of buying back, but it's the idea of being freed from sin. And I think this is a rich, rich idea. The idea of being freed from sin, that's definitely true, you know, in sanctification and in what he says in righteousness, but it's also true that there is coming a day when sin will be wiped out. The end of the Bible in Revelation, it says there is coming a day where he will wipe away every tear. And death will be no more. And that's something that no human wisdom and no human power can accomplish. But it will be ours because of the weak, foolish cross and what was done there for us. So human wisdom and power can't accomplish what the cross accomplished. So where does that leave us? We need to boast in the cross of Christ. Boast in the cross of Jesus. Boasting is self-exaltation. Saying, I'm so great. Look at me. Look at what I have done. I did it on my own. I think what he's calling us to is God-exaltation. It's a simple realization that anything that I do, anything that I have, all is a gift. It's been given to me. And sure, maybe I put in some effort and some hard work. Yeah, that's true. But that wouldn't have been possible without the grace of God given to you. You wouldn't be called into the family of God if it weren't for the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the Son of God, all working together. So we got to boast in the cross of Jesus. What are other things that we boast in, though? We like to boast in our accomplishments. We like to boast in what people think about us or say about us. We like to boast in our stuff. Most of us, though, we don't go around just boasting. You know, it's not culturally appropriate to go around just bragging, but I brag in my heart. I brag to myself about myself. And I don't think I'm alone. What are those things we boasted in? We got to ask that question. And then ask God, would you reveal to me the things that my heart is exulting in besides you? Would you reveal to me the things that I am boasting about in my own heart, the things that I think I'm so good at and so great at? We got to confess those things. Confess boasting in those things. Confess it to God. You could also, you know, if you're in a community, if you're in a life group or at ABF or you have coffee with someone, you could confess it to them. We have life groups just started. There's a life group study guide that looks like this. You can grab on your way out. And maybe this week, if you're in a life group, you can just bring that up. Say, God really revealed to me, this is what my heart is boasting in before him. And it's not the cross. It's not what he did for me. It's in something that's about me. So confess boasting in those things. Lastly, boast in the cross of Jesus. This means giving credit for where credit is due. When I was in 10th grade, I took a speech class. And based on what happened in that speech class, if you were to say to me at that time, Seth, you know, someday you're gonna be able to speak in front of large groups of people, I would have said, you are crazy. It did not go well for me. I was absolutely petrified in front of a group of people. But I can name you a day. I had a guy at the front door, we were holding the door, he asked me, he said, you know, when you get up, you don't even look nervous. I can point you to a day and an hour when God flipped a switch in me. So that when I get up in front of a group of people like you, hundreds of people, I'm not nervous. And it's not because I studied so much, it's not because of anything I did, it's literally something that God did in me. Now, I put in time and I put in effort and I have my human thing, but if I were to stand up here and just take glory, you know, oh yeah, I'm awesome because I don't get nervous in front of a group of people. That's taking credit for where credit is due. Something God has done in me. And God has done stuff in you. And we got to give credit to God for that. Rather than say, yeah, man, aren't I great? Wasn't that a great message I preached? Wasn't that so good? Wasn't the way I served? Wasn't that so awesome? He says, we got to boast. We got to give glory to where glory is due. So boast in the cross of Jesus. We are all, in one way or another, we're a bunch of scrubs. And what could be more glorifying for the God of the universe than to win the ultimate championship in the ultimate game with a bunch of scrubs on his team? He literally carried the whole team to victory. There's some players in sports and they say he carried his team. That is gonna be the refrain throughout eternity, that Jesus Christ literally carried his entire team across the finish line. And it's all about him and all about his glory. So my prayer for us is that we would be about that too. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for who you are. You are the glorious God. You deserve all blessing and all honor and all praise. Lord, and you have called us. Lord, and we are your sons and your daughters, and I thank you for that fact. Lord, it's not something that I deserve. It's not something that I should naturally get, but it's by your grace and by your kindness. Lord, and I confess, too often I take credit in my own heart. Too often I boast in myself. Too often I'm about me. Lord, may I and may we be about your glory. May we boast in the cross of Christ, the weak, foolish cross of Christ, which changed the world forever and is going to be the basis for the perfection and the healing of all things. Lord, may we boast in that wherever we have opportunity this week. I pray in your name. Amen.